We return now to our study through the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and we can't dive into chapter 14 without giving a little bit of a history lesson of chapter 13. In fact, got to get all the way to Exodus to really understand. The Israelites have been led out of Egypt. They have been rescued by God. He has brought them through the Red Sea. He has brought them through the wilderness, and he has brought them to the edge of the Promised Land. In chapter 13, he sends out the 12 spies, and they find the fertile valleys of the Promised Land. They bring back fruit that is so plentiful, it takes two of them to carry it on a pole of grapes on their shoulders to get back. And they have seen the great Promised Land, but they have also seen some great challenges or struggles that are within the Promised Land, which includes giants and walled cities and things like that. And 10 of those 12 spies have come back frightened. And at the end of chapter 13, they actually share, the Bible calls it a bad report, which means they actually lied about what they saw. They kind of expanded the troubles in the fertile land, in the Promised Land. And at this point, when we get to chapter 14, verse 1, we have a community of Israelites that are now frightened and scared to enter into the Promised Land that God has promised them. I said last week I thought I was going to have to arm wrestle Ken Mercy over Psalm 8 when we preached through that. This week I thought it was going to have to be the entire elder board, especially Joe Millard. Joe shared at the last elder meeting that this is practically his favorite passage in the whole Bible. He loves the fact that Caleb and Joshua are men who stand up to be counted. And as he shared that, some of the other men in the elder board chimed in, and these are some of the things that those men said that night at our elder meeting. One of them said, "Men are so afraid of the end goal, they will not even go down the path." Men can be so afraid of the end goal, they will not go down the path. To which Joe responded, "God would not command me to do something without giving me the power to do it. God would not command me to do something without giving me the power to do it." That's why I'm so thankful these men are our elders in this church. It is a privilege to serve along with them. Their hearts are so ready to see change in themselves constantly and in the men, especially of the church, and the women of the church as well. As I read through this passage this morning and we take a look at it, I think there is a perceived problem from this passage. I think that we would all like to think that we would be the Joshua and the Calebs as we go through this passage. We would all like to think that we would be the men or women who stand up and are counted. In this case, Moses and Aaron are men who stand up to be counted. I think we all would even say in our prideful hearts, "I'd go into the Promised Land. I wouldn't be afraid of that." But this isn't the original incident of the people ignoring God. As we have gone through Exodus and then into Numbers, we have seen that this is actually the end result of a heart that early on says, "I'm not going down the path. I'm not going down the path." There is an incredible comic that I have been holding on to for months, waiting for the moment, and we have arrived at the moment. So you can go to that slide. This is DeFlock. I actually send letters out to the writers of the comics and ask their permission if I can use them, and haven't got a no yet. So the character says, "Okay, pal, I'm putting myself in your hands. Show me the way." First problem, God is not your pal. He is an almighty, holy God who loves you, but he's not just a guy that you kind of conspire with and the two of you together come up with a plan. So God points the direction, and the character says, "That's way too hard." God points another direction, "That's way too long." Character stops and thinks, and God points the result. The result is, as you can see, that is fire there. It's going to mean separation from God and God's plan. The final comic slide frame, they call that. His buddy says, "I thought you were on a path to enlightenment." And this statement here reveals the heart of the 2 million Israelites and, unfortunately, many, many people today, and I will remove the word people and say professing Christians today, never ask strangers for direction. And then he burps. It's funny. You can laugh because it is funny. Unfortunately, it's not funny because this comic reveals the attitude of the believer, we'll use the term believer in quotes, of many, many believers. They would profess to want to follow God. They would profess to to want to do what God tells them to do. But when it comes down to it, they have made the decision that his way is too hard, his way is too long. They'd rather go back and hide, burp, and escape, and not deal with what God is challenging them to do. As a reminder of that thought, I'm literally going to keep this frame up for the rest of the message as the you'll get the scriptures. But I asked Pammy Lacefield, our PowerPoint lady, to leave the final frame up for the rest as a reminder that really that's our response today as we take a look at Joshua and Caleb. Why did Joshua and Caleb do what they did? They did what they did because they decided not to ignore God. They decided to head down that path. For not a moment did they think it would be a piece of cake. They knew it would be difficult. But they decided not to hide or relax or step aside or run from their responsibility. They decided to face it. And so let's do that today as we go through this passage. Men and women, I don't know what your promised land is, but I think even the word promised land is a little bit confusing for us. If I were to ask you to describe a promised land, you would tell me biblically, flowing with milk and honey, it's a wonderful place, it's a delightful place, it's a place of, and this is where you would stray, a place of ease and comfort, and all things are provided for me. God never said that to the Israelites. He said, I will give you a promised land. It will be flowing with milk and honey. It will be the place I take you to. But he did not say, it'll be a piece of cake taking it over. He did not say, life will be easy from here on out. You will never have to do any work. There will never be any fear or danger or concern. In fact, he takes them to a place, what? That is probably the most strongly fortified place in the world at this point. Pastor DeVore's kind of guess, okay? But he certainly didn't take them to a bunch of pushovers. And then he actually let them spy out the land to come back trembling. Why? Because he wanted them to be afraid and weak-kneed. He wanted them to know how great their God was. And so as we talk about the promised land today, we're not necessarily talking about a land of milk and honey for you that is nothing but relaxation. It's not the American dream, okay? It's life. It's real life. And so God has got a promised land, I believe, for each one of us, a place that he's leading us, guiding us, and directing us to. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy getting there, and it doesn't mean it'll be easy while we're there, but it does mean it's the place that God wants us. And so I want you to think through in your mind, what is the promised land that you are so afraid of entering that you won't even start down the path? Maybe you started and backed out. Think that through. You will have the opportunity to respond to that as we go through the message. That's the individual call. I believe very clearly that we as a church have a very obvious call to what our current promised land is. And this was not planned. We pick out the books of the Bible. I seek the Lord. I pray about them and his timing. And that is a totally separate event from planning events of the church. And we don't ever land an event based on the passage or try to land the passage based on the event. But it just so happens that the two come together in God's timing. And I sincerely believe and think that our promised land is Wednesday night in the neighborhoods of the Antelope Valley. These home evangelistic Bible studies are key for us. They are key for us to impact our neighborhood and our area. The elders of this church, the last time we were together, and on a regular basis, as I've been meeting with them individually, are praying, especially for the men of this church, to rise up to the call of God in their life and become leaders, and that would be the beginning of a revival in this church here that would spread around. And I think the opportunity for us this afternoon to pass out flyers and this Wednesday to go to the Home Evangelistic Bible Studies and bring friends is going to be a key way to do that. I think that's our promise, and it won't be easy. It's not the land of milk and honey. It's the land of ridicule when you invite your friends and they say no. It's the land of difficulties when you have to rearrange your schedule to make it work. It'll be a process that will not be a piece of cake to get to. But first of all, I think that everybody in the church should be at a meeting this Wednesday. And then if they at least asked one person to come with them, imagine how crowded the homes would be. And so as I go through this, I'm going to be very clear that I think that we have a specific call, which I don't know what that is in your life. The Holy Spirit does, and I'm trusting he will make it clear. But we also have a general call as a church. And lots of times those two go together. Lots of times if you respond to the steps that the church is laying out before you, God will make the way for the individual issue that you're afraid to walk through. So with that in mind, let's go to prayer and let's see how Joshua and Caleb handled this and the other 2 million handled this. Heavenly Father, we come before you and I thank you for the privilege and opportunity to preach the holy word of God. And I just pray that you would work on the hearts of the men and women here this morning, that they would be able to, that you would push aside any what ifs and how comes and buts and allow their hearts to hear the word of God today and the Holy Spirit specifically first revealing the promised land in their life and then giving them the courage to take the steps that you've asked them to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14, verse 1. That night, remember, they've been told the bad news. The whole 2 million, 3 million community is in this state of mind. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us just to go back to Egypt?" Who is their leader? You always have a leader, okay? It doesn't matter whether you pretended you don't have a leader. We are not self-made leaders. We were created to follow. So we follow something. I heard somebody say Moses. Moses is supposed to be their leader right now that leads them to God, but you could tell here, verse 4 is going to give it away, but you could tell here that they left Moses a while back. Their leader right now is fear. Fear is their leader. Their leader is the what ifs. What if there are giants? What if the land does devour us? What if our family will be kidnapped? What if there is war? Fear is their leader. Has any of this happened yet? Yes, they have faced war coming across the wilderness. God has protected them. There has been no war. They ran from a war from the Egyptians. God protected them. Have they lost anybody yet in the desert? Nobody has died by natural causes or by war yet. God has protected them. Some of them died for disobeying God. No women or children have been kidnapped. God is completely taking care of them, every need they've met. Their fear is now overruling their remembrance of God's bountiful leadership. So my question to you is, what are you afraid of right now? Are you afraid that the money you make from overtime won't be provided any other way if you bail on the overtime and come home to your family and attend church events? Afraid neighbors will think you're weird if you ask them to come to this Bible study? Are you afraid the study won't be as exciting as your favorite TV show? Are you afraid that you'll be too tired to get up and go to work the next morning? Has any of this happened yet? I mean, have your neighbors put a cross on your front lawn? Have they egged your house? Have they yelled, "Christian, Christian, Christian," as they walked by? Have you lost your job because you own a Bible? None of that's happened yet. Have you never stayed up late and not made it to work the next morning? God's pretty faithful, isn't he? He tends to take care of you in your pleasurable events. He'll take care of you in difficulty. Here's what you're really afraid of if you look at Wednesday night or your path and you're afraid to take that step or make those changes. What you're really afraid of is that God won't be worth it. Honestly, I mean, examine your heart. That's where these guys are. These 2 million people are saying, "God's not worth us going in there. He's not strong enough, big enough, doesn't love us enough, won't take care of us enough if we face these guys. He's not worth it." What is worth it to them? Going back to Egypt where they were slaves? The known is more worth it than the God who is unknown in a sense of their personal relationship with him, but is known by his power. We don't take our step down the path towards God's obedience because we really don't think he's going to be worth it. We will go to great lengths for things we think that will be worth it. We will rearrange our schedule. We will tell our families to fall in line. We will sell things. We will purchase things. We will put ourselves in debt because, famous answer for the men especially, "Don't worry, honey, this is worth it." Yeah, the ladies are laughing because they know too well. The guys are like, "Ooh." That's because I've said the same thing. That's why I can relate at this point. Look at verse 4. The natural conclusion is, if fear is your leader and God is not your leader, and they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." They want a different leader. They want a leader that ready will help them not conquer but avoid their fear. They want a leader that will help them run from their fear, not conquer it. "We'd rather be afraid the rest of our lives. We'd rather live with the thought that what if we had trusted God than actually trust God. That's not living, that's hiding. Let's find a leader who will help me hide. There's plenty of leaders out there that will help you hide. More people will tell you, it's not about getting closer to God. It's not about giving yourself to a Bible study. It's not about walking with God or going to Sunday school. It's not about that. What are you doing those things for? Here, come with us. We can help you avoid responsibility. There's TV to do it. There's movie. There's entertainment. There's toys and cars and boats. There's all kinds of things. There's bumper stickers, you know. Difference between men and boys, the price of their toys, the one with the most toys in the end wins. We laugh, but we believe it. Because those things help us hide from our responsibilities. We find plenty of leaders out there to help us hide from our responsibilities. So the question then asks is, what does being led by God look like? I mean, what does being led by God look like? Now, I wish that right now I could tell you being led by God is like winning the Super Bowl, making the final catch, and they throw you up on your shoulder and they walk you off to a ticker tape parade. That's not quite what happens here. Let's look at verses 5 through 6, and I will give it to you in one word what being led by God looks like. Ridiculous. If you are led by God, you will look ridiculous to the world. Look at verse 5 and 6. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly, gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among them, who had explored the land, tore their clothes. Stop. 4 against 2 million. 2 out of the 2 million are on their faces. The other 2 have ripped their clothing. Imagine if I preach the rest of the message like this. You would laugh for a minute, you'd snicker for 2 minutes, and you'd think I was insane the rest of the morning. Why are they on their faces? I mean, it looks ridiculous. It feels ridiculous. And my face is in a nice, comfortable carpet and not a pile of dust. You fall on your face because you are so aghast at the sinfulness around you, of your own inability to accomplish something, you fall on your face before the one that can accomplish it. You are so overwhelmed. It's a conqueror conquers you, and he says, get on your face and call me your Lord. But in this case, the falling on the face is, I'm on my face. I need a Lord. I need somebody to be in charge. Moses and Aaron are on their face as if to yell out, you are the God. We need you. There's no hope. We need you. They're making a physical, ridiculous statement. How about if I just rip my clothes and preach the rest of the morning? Won't be doing that. No example coming, okay? The ripping of clothes is a sign of shame before God. Whereas Moses and Aaron drop down to say, we are helpless, we need God. Joshua and Caleb said, we are so ashamed, one, to be part of the 12 spies that went and came back, and this is their report, and to be part of these 2 million people that want a new leader and don't want God. Our sin is overwhelming as we stand before a holy God. We are just caught naked before you, God. We are so ashamed. They look ridiculous. I mean, do you think that somehow you'll be able to follow Jesus without looking like a fool? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The world will brand you a fool at some point. In fact, if you don't look like a fool, then you're following the wrong leader. You're trying to keep up with the cool crowd, whatever that is, even if it's not officially the cool crowd. We're going to look like a fool. And worse yet, as professing Christians who talk to professing Christians, we need to address to people when they are avoiding being foolish in the eyes of the world and trying so desperately to fit in. Now, I'm about to share some examples. These examples are from a professing Christian. If a professing Christian says the following things to you, this should be your response. Professing Christian says to you, I think I'm going to lie about this. I can't actually write that as income on my taxes. It will cost me way too much. If they ever catch me, I'll just say, I don't know. Here's what we say in response. Do you think that's a good idea? We should be on our face. We should grab our clothes and say, what are you talking about? You claim to love Jesus and you're going to lie? We should be aghast by that. A professing Christian says to you, I think I'm moving in with my boyfriend. And we say, oh, are you sure that's a good idea? Rip your clothes. Step back. I mean, if they say they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they can't say, me and my boyfriend, we love Jesus. We got to run off to church now. That is ridiculous. They are the ones ridiculous before God. You should look ridiculous before them and say, don't go to church. Oh, but we're hoping they'll hear a message and they'll get changed. You're the one who has the message to give them. If you're going to walk into that church, don't tell them you're Christians. Tell them you're lost individuals who are living with each other in sin and you're looking for a new path. We've got to be aghast. My husband and I don't get along, but we love Jesus. Rip your clothes. It's an oxymoron. It can't fit. You can't say, I love God, but not my spouse who he gave to me. You don't have to feel good about the spouse, but you got to love them because God gave them to you as a gift. Students, do you have friends who profess to be Christians but talk back to their parents? Fall on your face. Don't let them say, I'm a Christian, I go to youth group, I like to hear the message, I'm going to follow Jesus, and then let them back talk their parents in your presence or about you at school, about them. Do you know of a Christian who cusses? Rip your clothes when they cuss. Though that really will cure them, by the way. They'll quit cussing around you eventually. Just a little too much. But that's the idea. We don't respond in a way that causes the professed Christian who is sinning to want to stop their sin. We just put our arm around, oh, here, come on, let's pray together that you shouldn't be doing that. No, I'm not going to be associating with you until you clean up your act. They should feel isolated. They should feel the ridiculousness of their profession of Jesus Christ and their lack of willingness to obey. The next time a professing Christian says to you, but we don't have time for Bible study, Sunday school, and prayer meetings, fall on your face. I mean, you're saying you are a Christ follower, Christian Christ follower, and you don't follow? Just call yourself a worldian, a world follower. But don't call yourself a Christian if you're not willing to rearrange your schedule. Instead, we say, oh, yeah, I understand. Yeah, I can relate. You can? You can relate to disobedience? You want to tell somebody you can relate to disobedience? Fall on your face. Stand aghast. Be shocked. Respond with the heart of God to the sin that is being just openly stated in your presence as if they're looking for approval. Christian, the Lord is for you. The Lord is for you. Look at verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9 are absolutely incredible. Okay, verse 7, the entire Israelite assembly. Now, this is the... These are the men responding. So they're on their faces. Their clothes are ripped. And they say to the entire assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. That's why there's no swallowing of Christianity in the world today, at least in the United States. It's swallowing up in other areas. Because there's no sense that God is the overwhelming, awesome answer to our problems. We're being swallowed because we refuse to trust that God will do the swallowing. Their protection is gone, but ready? The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. That boyfriend that wants you to live with him, God's got a better man out there for you. Who's your leader? Who's your leader? Tax season looked tough. God's got a cattle on 1,000 hills. Who's your leader? He'll provide. You who are having trouble loving your spouse, did God make a mistake? You be the first to start loving again. He will provide even if your loving does mean more hurt. Who's your leader? Those of you struggling with back-talking and cussing, start with using your mouth to do something else out loud. Apologize when you blow it to the person you've cussed at or cussed in their presence or back-talked and then to God or vice versa. But if you can sin out loud, you can confess out loud. He will help your mouth change if you let him. I can tell you that from personal experience. I came to Christ as a man, young man, whose mouth was more foul than he realized. And by that very process of confessing every time a foul word came out of my mouth, I acknowledged the sin, asked the Holy Spirit to help me next time, and he's brought me great relief in that area. You who has time for sports and movies, TV shows, vacations to Vegas, recreation, and overtime at work, but not for the things of God, step out and give your time to Bible studies and prayer meetings. God will provide more joy than you ever imagined. Who's your leader? Who will take care of you? Let's take a look at the natural progression to not radically following Jesus. Now, the word radically and following Jesus, that actually shouldn't be in the same sentence. There should be nothing radical. You shouldn't have a following Jesus and a radically following Jesus. So maybe they should be in the same sentence. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to be a radical following of Jesus. So look at verse 10 of 14. Here's a response when you make these great commitments before the Lord. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Well, that gives you encouragement, doesn't it? Who's their leader? Well, now the funny thing is we're talking about the 2 million. We're talking about those who choose not to walk down the path of following God. Who's their leader? They get to pick a new leader. What's his great new plan? To stone the men of God. See, when your leader is not God, whoever you're following, their plan is to stone the men of God. Well, no, I'm not actually aligning with people that slam Christians. No, you are. You realize that's what you're doing? You're either throwing stones at the world and running to God. So you're throwing stones at the world, looking like a fool to the world, and running to the shelter of God. Or you're throwing stones at the Lord and running to the world. You just have to keep running because you can't find a shelter big enough, but you keep throwing the stones at God because surely he's not the answer. It's too difficult, too long, too hard. God doesn't really want me to do that, does he? So throw a few more stones that way and just keep running till you're out of breath, falling down dead with the world. Because they never completely satisfy. They always say, oh, the hiding spot's just around the corner. Just run a little farther from God and then you can rest. It just doesn't happen. This is my favorite spot. It's one of those, you know, again, that's just a little teeny tiny sentence that really tells the entire story of those who follow God. I would have gone on and on about this. If I had been Moses writing this story and I got to the second part of verse 10, it would have been like 50 verses. But he just puts it as a little line because he's a humble guy. Writes, then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Okay, what are the Israelites doing? Pick up stones, kill the four guys. Two of them are on the ground on their faces. The other two have ripped their clothes. 2 million people have just been encouraged. Pick up stones and throw them at these guys. They're toast. They're done. It's over. And then the glory of the Lord settles. I mean, it just comes down. Remember we said about the glory last week? This all-imposing presence in a room that at times is very inviting, and at this time is not very inviting. From here on out, the discussion of rebellion is gone. Now, in their hearts, there's still rebellion. But there's no more physical rebellion because the glory of the Lord has stepped in and protected his servants. They walked down the path that looked difficult, and he stepped in and provided protection. I would believe that some of the people in the front line with rocks in their hands fell over backwards. That the whole crowd jumped back, went into hiding as the glory of the Lord came down. It doesn't say it, but it could be that the glory, the men were here, the 4 men were here, the 2 million were here, and the glory of the Lord came down right here. Said, go ahead, start chucking rocks. Let's just see what happens. It's so clear that if we step down that path, God will protect. Oh, no more health problems. That's not what it says. No more personal problems. Nothing but money, just coming out of the windows and the walls and showing up in the mailbox. We're always looking for an earthly answer to a spiritual solution. You're talking about God Almighty having your back. As difficult as it might become, he's got your back. And he will walk with you and provide for you and protect you. What signs do we have that God is among us in this presence? We have the fact that Jesus Christ came, lived, died on a cross, rose from the dead. That's a secular historical fact. Nobody argues the fact that Jesus Christ lived. Nobody argues the fact that there was a man named Jesus who died on the cross. Plenty of them are a little frustrated they haven't found any body in a grave. But there's nobody except for a complete fool that says Jesus is a made-up imagination. We know there was a man named Jesus that lived for 33 years on the earth and died on a cross. Those of us who believe know he rose from the dead. Others are still trying to figure that part out, but they can't find the body. The breaths that you've been taking since this message started and for the last however many years of your life, they're provided by God. Did you know that? Psalm 104 says that he gives the breath and he takes it away. Yeah, that was from God. That was from God. That one was from God too. Every breath he's provided, every step of the way. Your health, your affluence to even be in this nation, in this country, your freedom to worship God have been provided by him. The only difference we knew in the guy in Africa is that you were born here. And some of you may have been born in those places and have been brought here. But there's a lot more people that haven't been brought here, God's still with them, but look how much more he's provided you. He's there. Look at verse 12. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of the miraculous signs I performed among them?" Verse 12, "I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." This is an offer. I tell you, that's an awesome offer. Wouldn't it be great? I'm going to stand for God, and God says, "Look, you stand for me, and I'm going to go ahead and just give you the world. We're just going to wipe everybody out, and we're going to start over with you." Most of us might say, "Let's go, bring it on." That's great, because these 2 million people, I'm pretty sick of them. You know, let's just restart the world with me. Moses doesn't respond that way, but why is God giving Moses this opportunity? Here's why Moses doesn't respond that way, which reveals our own hearts as we think of that way. God is testing Moses' motive. It wasn't too long ago that Moses was saying to God, "Am I in charge of all these people? Did I create them all? Did I give birth to them? Do I have to wean them all?" I mean, it wasn't too long ago, a couple chapters back, that Moses was like, "Look, I'm done with them." And so before God makes his statement, he wants to make sure Moses will reveal his own heart, which God already sees, so Moses will process this. What we're about to find out in verses 13 and on, that Moses' response is because he's more interested in the reputation of God than his own reputation. Moses said to the Lord, verse 13, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it," meaning you've wiped out all the people and put me in charge. "By your power you brought these people up from among them. The Egyptians, they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." So he's basically saying, God, all the nations around us know, the Egyptians know, you've rescued them, you've put your cloud among them, you are in charge of them. You've got it under control. Verse 15, "If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love." Moses is telling God his character. I mean, this is an incredible statement here. Moses is not worried about his own character, his own reputation. He's reminding God, this is your reputation. "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." So he doesn't say it's all wonderful with God, it's all forgiveness and love. No, he's going to punish the guilty. "He punishes the children for the sins of their father to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt till now." Moses' motive is not for the good of the people or for the expectation of their changed heart or for his own back. Moses' motive is for God's reputation. What was the last time you did something purely to protect or represent God's reputation? When was the last time you did something strictly to protect, present, or highlight God's reputation? Now, he doesn't need us. His reputation is well taken care of without us. He's fine at that. But when was the last time you or I did something purely to highlight the reputation of God? Whose reputation do you spend most of the time considering, defending, improving, protecting? Whose reputation do you spend most of the time considering, defending, improving, protecting? Yeah, it's your own. How's that working for you? Are you tired of that yet? Has it led you to a promised land? Whose reputation were Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron willing to defend? They were willing to defend God's reputation. Look at their rewards. Drop down to verse 24. Verse 24 of Numbers 14. "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." Caleb's going to get the land. Caleb is going to get the land promised to him. There's an interesting thing I also noticed up to this point. This whole issue of them defending God's reputation, facing the 2 million, God coming down, showing protection. The scripture talks about Moses and Aaron, and it talks about Caleb. A couple times up to this point, Caleb has told God, says, "I'll protect Caleb, I'll protect Caleb, I'll protect Caleb." Joshua has not been mentioned yet. And I was thinking, by the time I got to this verse, I'm like, man, what is Joshua thinking? He's like, wait a minute, hey, 12 went in, 12 come back. There were two of us who stood for you, God. There were two of you. Look, I've ripped my clothes. You're talking about defending Caleb. Where do I stand? This is a perfect picture of both ways. Some people, it's amazing. They can make a stand for God, walk down that path, and man, God's got their back. It's obvious. He's taking care of them. He knocks open the doors, and they move on, and immediately life becomes, in a sense, not easier, but more fulfilling with a direct promise, and they know where they're going. Others do the same thing Caleb did, head down that same path, and they don't hear God as clearly. There's almost a sense of, well, I'm doing what's right, but I'm not hearing from God. You still go down the path. You still go down the path if it's God's path. It's not about what you hear from God. It's about what you know about God. It's about obedience. It's about doing what he's called you to do regardless of his response. Joshua finally does get his due in verse 30. Finally in verse 30, this had to be the longest 3 to 5 minutes of his life in the sense of just wondering and waiting. He says in verse 30, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. If he had paused there, I'm sure Joshua would have really been struggling. And Joshua, son of Nun. So finally, God says, Joshua, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You've stepped out. You're going to make it. You may not hear me constantly talking about you. Maybe Caleb at that point needed, you know, three times more assurance than Joshua needed. It's not about how God responds out loud. If the scripture clearly leads, just start walking. Let me ask you this. What do you think Caleb and Joshua's kids will be saying in the next 40 years about them? 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb are still alive. They go into the promised land. You can picture their kids having this conversation. Man, Dad looked like a fool that day. When he came back, the other 10 were against him. He was the only one that stood. Then he ripped his clothes. I mean, he looked crazy that day. I was like, what's going on?